Not all of you were in here when we first got started, so I'll just mention it again at this time. At the end of the service, I'll be asking if you could just be seated again after the last song. And it's going to be an opportunity. Somebody's going to bring a mic around, and it'll be an opportunity for you to express some thanks that you have, that you can share that with others as well. And so I just want to mention that to you so you can have time to think about it and possibly jot down an idea for that. I enjoy this time of going through the book of Esther, one of the delightful books of the Bible. And just to review the four main characters in the book of Esther, first of all, there's King Xerxes, and he's a Persian king. And the Medo-Persians had taken over the Babylonian Empire. And one of the things they did was, the Babylonians' idea was, the way you conquer nations and keep control over them is you take their best people out of their cities and bring them back to the central area, to the capitals, such as Babylon, and you keep control over them that way. And you just decimate all the outlying areas. The Medo-Persians had the opposite idea. In order to have good relations with all your conquered territory, you keep the best there, and you encourage them. And so that's why they told all the ethnic groups, you go back to your homeland, and included the Jews. They could go back to Judea, to Jerusalem, back from exile. And a lot of them did, but many did not. Many decided just to stay where they were because they were third or fourth generation, and they said, this is home for us now. And that's the setting. The setting here is in the winter capital of Persia, and it's in Susa, it's called, and that's where all of this takes place. Now, Mordecai is one of those faithful Jews that stays put and doesn't go back to Judea. And he is the central character of the book of Esther. And he's a strong faith, devout, loyal to the king. He has a girl cousin that's younger than him, and she became orphaned. And so he took her into his family and raised her along with his own family. And he eventually, she became the new queen, and her name, Persian name, means Esther. And then you have the antagonist, who is Haman. Now you can fill in the blank here of the outline, either Agagite, that's A-G-A-G-I-T-E, Agagite or Amalekite, either one. His ethnic group was part of the Amalekites who hated the Jews. Historically, for centuries, they just hated the Jews and wanted to annihilate them if they could. They were the ancient Hamas. And so he found an opportunity to particularly kill Mordecai, but also all the Jews. And in order to do this, he had to decide which day is the best day to do this. And so he throws the stones, special stones, we call them dice nowadays. They were called pur or purim. And that's what he used to decide which day they can be annihilated. And his plot was exposed by Queen Esther, which we saw last time, and he was executed, and Mordecai eventually is given his property and his position, a total reversal. That was what we saw last time. Now, if I were writing this story, I would stop there, and I would finish with, and they lived happily ever after. But it continues, this story, in two ways. One is, there's still a problem. You have Haman, the arch enemy, who has designated a day where the Jews can be wiped out, and if you wipe out your Jewish neighbors, you can take their property. That was the law. Well, Mordecai comes in, and he can't change the law. The law of the Medes and the Persians were set in place. Nobody could, even the king, couldn't change it. The reason they did that was to have continuity, so you don't have one leader having his own policies and then the next leader having their policies and this jerking back and forth. No, once a law is in place, it stays in place. You can't undo it. That's one of the problems. Another problem is Haman's 10 sons are still around, and they hate the Jews just as much as their dad did, and they're going to be a problem. And they're going to be a nuisance. They still want to go after the Jews. Okay, here's where we're going to pick up reading in Esther 8, beginning at verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name and behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews, in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. Excuse me, go down to the next one here. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, annihilate, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the city of Susa. All right, now look in verse 11 again. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. Good. Now notice this. To destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. That sounds mean. That sounds cruel. That sounds vindictive. Why that? Why such harsh, harsh language? Well, we need to keep in mind where we compare this with the original edict. The original edict made by Haman. And let's go to the next slide here. I copied the verses of the original one. The top one is the one that Haman had written into law. And this is where dispatches sent to all the king's provinces with the order to, notice this, destroy, kill, and annihilate. See the language at the bottom, the one by Mordecai? The Jews can kill, destroy, kill, and annihilate. And on top, Haman said, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. Same at the bottom, their women and their children. And at the end of Haman's, to plunder their goods, Mordecai's was to plunder the property. What's going on here? Here you have somebody being mean to you. You're just as mean back. No, what's going on is this. In order to really defend the Jews and to protect them, you have to make a law just as powerful as the original one. Let me illustrate it this way. I never took boxing in school, but I've been fascinated with boxers of how they just punch, you know, guarding your face and so on like that. Let's just say one guy has everything ready and he's ready to go, but the other opponent has to put one arm behind his back and he can't have any gloves on and his feet have to be hobbled. Well, who do you think is going to win that? Well, it's the other guy is. The day will come when somebody can look at their Jewish neighbors and by law they can legally do this. They can kill their Jewish neighbors and take their property if all the Jews can do is throw a spear at them. Well, they're just going to go ahead and do it. You have to have the law be equal with equal punch to it. That's why it is. It's not to be mean and vindictive. It's just to make sure that nobody's going into this being weakened. Okay, now we'll pick it up at verse 15. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. Notice a couple of things here. One, look at how Mordecai is dressed. We think how you dress, what you wear makes a statement. I suppose, by the way, if you want to see what I'm wearing and it's making a statement, it's not making a statement. I just take the next shirt that's in line. That's all I ever do. I have no idea what I'm going to wear. I just take the next one in line. So I'm making those statements. But generally, many people do. They wear something because they got something to say. Nothing new. Humans are the same. This is saying that he is the victor. He's the confident hero. And all of this has an effect on the neighbors of the Jewish people. For one thing, they're just full of relief and joy. Another is that they are converting to Judaism. Because if the Jews are on the side, if the king is on the Jewish side, and if you have the Jews having a powerful God, you join the Jews, you're on the winning side. Okay, now there's something else. Okay, now we're going to go into the next part. I'll read the next part, but before I do so, we're jumping ahead a number of months. And a number of months, we're jumping ahead to the time when the edict can be carried out, where the Jews can be annihilated and the Jews defend themselves. All right? They attack the people of the Jews, but the Jews are well defended and ready to go. Let's pick it up here. The Jews struck down all their enemies with a sword. Are we the right one? Yes, very good. And killing and destroying them, and they did what pleased them to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They killed the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the city of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the city of the citadel of Susa. What have they done to the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Now, nobody likes war, and nobody likes to see this happening. It's a gruesome type of thing. But did you notice something? It's mentioned three times. At the end of verse 15, at the end of verse 16, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Here you have the Jews, and their neighbors can attack them, but the Jews defended themselves and killed those who were directly attacking, but they didn't kill their families. And specifically, they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. They could have taken their enemy's property. They didn't. The property stayed with those with their enemies' families, the women and children. They didn't take their plunder. You see, this passage and passages throughout Scripture has influenced Western culture. In the Western culture, we've developed what's called a just war theory. What that means is you don't seek to just go conquer other nations just because you want to take their property. You can defend yourself, but you only engage war in a very limited way, do the least amount possible, and stop there. And you treat your enemies with respect. Where does that come from? From the Scriptures. It's had an influence in the West. And you can talk to those who've actually been to war, in world wars and Vietnam War, Korean War. When they've engaged in battle, they do it differently than their enemies would do it. Their enemies were mean, and the way they treated their prisoners were atrocious. But we who live in the West have a just war concept. We do the least amount possible to accomplish our goals and no farther. And we treat our enemies with respect. That comes from Scripture. And here's an example of that. Okay, now there's a day of feasting and joy, and here's where we go to the annual national holiday called Purim. That's a blank there in the outline. Purim. And now we're going to pick it up reading chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far. to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, notice this. Part of giving gifts to the poor is to kind of reimburse those who were robbed of their property and to help them out. And there's a whole bunch more verses to read here. I'm not going to read them. You can just go ahead and read them on their own, a lot of administrative stuff. Okay, now we're going to expand on this here in just a little bit. How long did King Xerxes and Mordecai and Esther live? We don't know. But there's the final verses of the book of Esther is chapter 10, real short chapter, just three verses, and we're going to read those now. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Persia, Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. You notice that here, don't you? The main character of this book is Mordecai. He's the one that had the strong faith. He's the one that coached Esther. In fact, this is sometimes called Mordecai's book, or even the Feast of Purim is called Mordecai's holiday. Now, this is Mordecai's story and holiday. But the Jews continued to celebrate Purim. If you have Jewish friends, you can talk to them about that. The Jews have celebrated, and here's the blank in the outline, the Feast of Purim ever since. Sometimes it's just called Purim. Sometimes it's just called the Feast. The next time will be in the middle of March of next year. Now, what do they do for celebrations? There's two main things that they do. We'll take the first picture slide here where you can see the children. They're all ready to go. Do you know where they're going? To the synagogue. It's still daylight out, but the sun is low on the horizon. And as soon as the sun sets, that's when the day of Purim starts. First thing you do is you go to the synagogue. And they're in their best, going to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, part of what they will do during their service is read all the way through the book of Esther. And these children are ready. Why are they ready? Because when the name of Haman is mentioned, the speaker will pause and all the children can just say, "May his name be blotted out," and then they boo and hiss and yell. They just love this time of going through the book of Esther. And when they're finished with that service, they'll go back home. When they wake up the next day, and it's still the continuing of that day in their way they count days, they go to the synagogue again. And then the rest of the day is a day of celebration. And the next picture will show this, where here they are going through the streets, and if you look at the signs carefully, you can tell that this is in Israel. And they dress in costumes. And even the dog is dressed in a costume. And they're just going to celebrate, and they're going to have a lot of feasting. And they're going to have a lot of food and drink, and there's going to be songs, there's going to be plays, and they're going to give gifts, but mainly they're going to bring gifts to poor people. I've noticed already people are exchanging gifts with each other in the foyer here. That's what they do, is they do it for the poor people. That's part of their national holiday. And you kind of combine our Halloween, Christmas, and New Year's together. It's a big day of celebration, this day of Purim. Now, let's look back, step back, and see why all of this is in Esther. Because it reflects what God wanted for his people throughout the Old Testament. You look through the books of the laws, all the detailed laws from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you want to do a project, go through all those laws and count the number of days that the Jews have a holiday. Sometimes the holidays are a week long. You look at all their holidays and you say, they're spending half the year celebrating. And some of those days, God says explicitly, don't work, just have fun. That's what he wants for his people. You see, this is what God is doing for his people. He's not just saying to them, I'm going to rescue you, but I want you to celebrate it as well. This is something we learned in the history of our own Reformed churches, especially. If you go back far enough, a couple of centuries, you read some of the regulations that were set up in those churches. You know what they said? No celebration of holidays. No Thanksgiving. No Christmas. None of that. Why? It's not in the Bible. We're going to follow the Bible, not all these man-made things. But then they noticed a couple of things. One is the people celebrated anyway, and only it became totally secular. It just became raucous. And the church says, wait a minute. We look at that, and we look at the scriptures, even the Old Testament and the book of Esther, and we see God telling his people regularly, celebrate, 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 have a holiday. He wants this for his people. So a reversal was made. Then they started saying, well, now we will celebrate these holidays and we want to do it in church and so on. And that's what ended up happening. So, but the point is, in these celebrations, we recognize what God has done. I wrote down a list of holidays to celebrate. I'll just mention to them verbally. If I miss one, you let me know afterwards. Here are annual holidays that people celebrate. New Year's Day, Valentine's Day, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day. Then, of course, you may have a birthday, an anniversary, Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's Eve. That's over a dozen, just the annual ones we do every year. Plus, there's the occasional ones like a graduation, a baptism, a wedding, etc. Christians do a lot of celebrating too. But how do Christians celebrate very distinctively, uniquely? We do it by celebrating what God has done, giving praise to him and thanking him for all he has done. That's what's unique about our celebration. What that would mean is that this Thanksgiving, I don't know how many of you have already asked this or you asked this afterwards. What are you doing for Thanksgiving? Do you have plans? Okay, well, what are your plans? Well, of course, we got the menu maybe figured out already. Who's going to visit whom and where are we going to go or who's going to come to our place? What are we going to do? Are we going to exchange gifts early because we can't meet together for Christmas, et cetera, et cetera? Lots of details. As Christians, let's make sure that part of our plan is this, that we take time to thank God and honor and praise Him for what He has done. We want to honor Him. He's the one that makes all of this possible. And it may be that we just take time before we eat the food. Well, if you have kids, you might want to just get started and eat the food and then maybe do this afterwards and express what you're thankful for and at least have a prayer of thanks to God. Why? Because God says, celebrate. But we do so in praise of our great God. Okay. This last section of the outline, if you have an outline in front of you, is just a summary of the book of Esther. Let me just go through that. And what I do here is I kind of do this in parallel. What God did for Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, what He does for us in Christ. God faithfully guides history for His covenant people. We learn this, where Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, they were in this foreign land, and they feel like they are the small minority, and it seems like God has abandoned them. But He's not. He's very much at work. We too, even though we feel isolated, far away from other Christians or far away from God, no, God's at work. He's powerfully at work in your life. But now, even though God is at work, He deliberately leaves conflict here for us. Since the fall of the human race, there's always been tension between believers and unbelievers. Here's Haman hating Mordecai and the Jews. He comes from a worldview that's just centered in himself and his people, and he will use the gods for his own ends. But here are God's people, faithful to Him, wanting to live faithfully for Him and to be good. They will be assaulted. Don't be surprised. Even though God is at work in your life, and He has done great things, He deliberately leaves the conflict there. And He's going to help us work through the conflict. And He says, don't be surprised. If people don't like you simply because you're a Christian or being faithful to Christ. But God's at work. There is the conflict, but there are times through history where God will suddenly turn things around and give His people victory, or for us, He will wait until that great day when Christ will come back again and give the total victory. And then, finally, we celebrate the last blank there. We celebrate God's goodness for us. In Purim, they celebrate what God did through Mordecai. We celebrate what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. And especially in these holy days, that's where we get the word holiday from, these holy days of Christmas and of Good Friday and Easter, we celebrate the victory we have in Jesus Christ. This is God's story. In the book of Esther. This story is our story too. Let us pray together. How we thank You, O God, that we can have this book of Esther, and that we can see your great work in the lives of Esther, of Mordecai, and of your people. We thank you for the victory that we now have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless our celebrations, blessing the celebration of Thanksgiving and other celebrations. And we pray that you would be honored through all of these. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.